Well, I'm going to jump straight into the issue tonight. It's the issue of hell. And I'll be interested to know what your thoughts were. If you were to have someone come to you and begin to open up the issue of hell, what kind of reactions you'd have, how you'd be, what you'd be thinking, what are the kinds of things that would be going through your mind. It is a tough topic. It is a topic very likely to finish any conversation you're having with your friends, just cold. Have you thought about hell and you going there? Oop, done. It's that kind of topic. But it certainly is the one that gets the parents of kids in primary school contacting the schools about scripture teachers who have dared suggest such a thing might exist. It causes great community reaction. It's the kind of thing that causes people to dismiss Christianity. It's perceived as primitive, distasteful, the worst of religious thinking, that we might believe in hell, teach and promote that thinking. Even amongst Christians, it's proved to be difficult. So there are many Christians around the place, around the world, who tend to think of it as the opposite of the positive message we're meant to be bringing to our community, the message of love and acceptance. And many even go so far as to say it's at odds with the God who is the God of love, and therefore we need to choose. Are we going to believe in a God who is a God of love and so dismiss hell, or are we going to hold to a concept of hell and no longer actually embrace and pursue the issue of God as the God of love? People have concluded you can't have both, and so many churches have ditched the more negative teaching about hell. Well, I want us to wrestle with this directly tonight, because chapter 16, which is the passage we're up to in Luke's gospel, we're working our way through this book, and we just, whatever the passage does, comes to, we'll actually wrestle with. And the passage tonight, chapter 16, we've had it read for us, deals with something else, but it assumes hell as a reality. It assumes it. Now, in another era, another generation, we might not have had to have had the conversation we're about to have tonight, but given our community and given our time, to actually deal with this passage and not take a look at and have a think about hell itself would leave us in a very difficult place. So I'm going to take us through it. The parable is very brief. There's two parts to it, the two parts particularly I want to draw your attention to. The first part in that first paragraph, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see it there very quickly, verses 19 to 21, is the situation between two men in the present life. A rich man who was dressed in purple, fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. To be dressed in purple kind of seems an odd thing to say, but purple was a dye that was very hard to get. There was only two ways in which you could get clothes dyed to be purple, and both were very expensive. So to wear purple clothes was a statement, a very a provocative statement to the community around you that I've got enough money to get this kind of dye and I'm wearing it. To have fine linen was a language for your underwear. So this bloke has got like the best underwear as well. He lived in luxury every day. He's got it made. But then, by contrast, you've got the beggar named Lazarus, who is laid at his gate and longs to eat what falls from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came to lick his sore. In addition to this, what's probably not pointed out there is it's probably likely he couldn't even move because he's laid there and can't get away when the dogs come. Such is his situation. It's a dreadful circumstance for him to be in. But the second part of the story that Jesus tells, verse 22 down to verse 24, is a complete reversal. So you have the time comes when the beggar dies and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now that's a picture for us of that poor man now being in the place of comfort and blessing with Abraham, who's the great patriarch of God's people in the ancient world, one who is with God himself. And so it's the expression of him being in heaven, if you like. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, he's in Hades and is in torment. He is now in a place of judgment and condemnation. And he looks up and sees Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side, calls to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." What do you have? This incredible reversal. The circumstances of life, wealthy, comforting, ease, pleasure, the tragedy of sickness and disease and disability and impoverishment, completely reversed in the afterlife. Now, it is a parable, which raises the question for us of actually how much should be taken literally. And again, I wouldn't ordinarily have to go through this, but in our context, it's worth just drawing attention to this. As you do read the Bible, it is God's word. We take it to be God's word, but don't hold because it's God's word that it's therefore always literally true. Now, I use the word literally in the common sense that it corresponds with reality. Not everything the Bible says corresponds exactly with reality. So you have, for instance, here a story. We had a story previously about a father with a lost son. Now, the fact that that story never happened in reality doesn't mean to say it's not God's word and not true. It's rather that it's true as a story. You see, it's truly God's word conveying the true ideas that Jesus wants to convey with poetry, with metaphor, with symbolism and figure speech. What you've got here is a similar thing. How much of this is literally the case? Is heaven a place where we'll all lean against Abraham's side? Is that what it'll be like? It's going to be a pretty crowded place. Is that literally the nature of... Will it be a place where you can see people in hell and they can see you? Is that the way it will be, literally? Will it be the case that it will be so hot just to have someone drop a bit of water on your tongue will ease the... Is that what hell will be like? Now, I take it that not all of these things are literally true. They're pieces of the story to convey the truth. How do you work out which bits are literally true and which bits aren't? Well, the most easiest way to go about it is to look at the rest of the Bible. What does the rest of the Bible teach is the truth, literally, so that you can just tease out which things are part of the story to convey an idea and which things are true themselves. Well, what does the Bible teach? What the Bible teaches very clear is this, that hell is not just part of the poetry. That there is a place that is eternal, permanent, and conscious where those that do not know the Lord Jesus will suffer forever. It's a horrible teaching the Bible brings, and Jesus himself is the one who speaks most on it. He says that if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It is better to go into life maimed than into eternal condemnation whole. So serious is it for the Lord Jesus. When you look at the rest of the scriptures, the images that are used here of a place of torment that is permanently separated from the place of relationship with God and blessing with him, that is part of the whole message of the Bible. And so you get it expressed here in verse 26 there. Besides all this, Abraham tells the rich man, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Now that, I would suggest to you, is part of the teaching of the Bible, that there is a great separation, a separation that's permanent and eternal. Whether or not you can see across it or not, it may well be part of the story. But that chasm has been fixed by God. He has put it to be so. Now, this does therefore raise those earlier questions. How can people today believe this stuff? I mean, how can modern men and women believe in such a place? How can modern Christians believe in such a place? Now, as a community, we struggle with this conception of a hell. And I want to get your thoughts on this. It will help me as I go through it to see where people are coming from in this. But you will know people who struggle with this idea. And I'm interested to hear what your friends, family, perhaps even you, but what are the things that cause people to struggle with the notion of there ever being such a place as hell? Why are our friends, family, uni student mates, all that kind of stuff, why would they struggle with this concept? Give us your thoughts. Oh, we're an affluent society. It makes it hard for us to even think into these things, and I'll come to that in a second. Very helpful. Did someone down... Yeah, it seems like an extreme punishment. It seems unfair. It seems unjust. How can it be eternal when we haven't even lived that long to have built up? That seems to be the way people... Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, I think it ties in there. If it's, I don't want to believe it, because if it's true, then I might end up there. Now, there's a great irony there, isn't there? let's not believe it so that I don't go there. Do you know what I mean? Like, reality will just bend to what I want to be, as if. But yeah, that's how we can tend to operate. What are the struggles that people might have with this issue that causes them to find it difficult to believe in? The love of God. As I was suggesting earlier, some people say that if God is a God of love, how can there be such a place as hell? If God is a God of love, how can we believe there is a hell? How can hell be true? Let me tackle a couple of these things. Let me pick up firstly the justice issue. Now, my hope is tonight to have questions. So if this taps on issues that you want to actually go, well, hang on, how about? Then towards the end, we'll have an opportunity for some of that. The justice issue, let me tap on that one. This actually steps into a bigger issue, which is our society's struggle with justice generally. All right, we're going to fly a little high here tonight. We have been on a path as a community, as a society, where punishment has become more and more distasteful for us, which is why in our own families we actually see the same thing, which is why we have a show called Super Nanny. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's why we have to have some lady come into a family and teach them how to punish their kids. Have you noticed? That's basically what's going on. In all the dysfunctionality of a family, the kids are running riot, and she comes in and says, no, when you say, if you do that, this will happen, you've got to make it happen. You can't actually go back. You've actually got to punish. Now, it's very difficult in families for people to follow through on these things. And why is that? I want to suggest to you, as a society, we're struggling with this more broadly. But I want to suggest to you, it's part of the fruit of the values that we now operate with as a society. Since we've gotten rid of the concept of a God, ultimate right, wrong, ultimate reality, ultimate truth, once you've got rid of those moorings that kind of stabilise and establish directions and firmness, once you get rid of all of that, it's all relative. That is, you can choose to do whatever you want to do, but we add one little thing in our society, and you will know this straight away. You can do whatever you want to do. It's okay to do whatever you like to do as long as you don't hurt somebody. You can do whatever you want to. Have you heard this? We've all heard this. It's okay to do anything you want to do. If you want to live like that, do that, take that. But you can do whatever, as long as you don't hurt anyone. That's the great crime you can commit in our society, is hurting someone. Now, you follow that through. The concept of punishment, the nature of punishment, is that it hurts somebody. The very essence of punishment is that it hurts. Do you remember years ago when you were young and you were living at home or something and you got sent to your room? You'd done something wrong, you got sent to your room. And you were going, try not to show it, but that's awesome. Now, why are you going, that's awesome? Because that's where the Xbox is. And you're kind of going, yeah, sent to my room? I got a whole day, I can play on the Xbox. Fantastic. Do you remember? The whole point of punishment is that something's taken away that hurts you. And if a punishment actually sends you to a place which is better, which is where the English went wrong when they sent all the convicts to Australia, kind of like, didn't work, did it? But the essence of punishment is that it hurts. And so if it's, you know, take away the physical thing. I mean, smacking, the whole point was that it hurt the child. Well, let's not smack. But if you're going to do some other non-physical punishment, it has to actually cause some pain. That I've lost something, or I can't enjoy something, or I'm deprived of something. It's got to hurt. That's the essence of punishment. But if my whole ethic is built on do whatever you want to do as long as you don't hurt somebody, then punishment becomes very difficult in our society, especially since we're ruled by our emotions. You see, we generally agree that bad people ought to be punished until we see that it actually hurts them. And when we see the pain, it's like so unfair, like whatever, you know? And we kind of pull back and go, oh no, surely that can't be right, it's hurting them. But we want to actually punish them because of the person who was hurt by them is hurting as well. And so we need to have, and we get this mess that we're in. And so you transfer all of that into the concept of hell, which is the concept of God acting justly against people to punish them for what they've done. And we kind of go, but that's going to leave them to be hurting, and I don't want people to be hurting, and so that can't be true. And so I'm operating really by the last 20, 30 years, our hesitance about the whole issue of punishment and pain. Friends, we need to get past being driven by our feelings in these issues and appreciate that what drives punishment is what's right and wrong, true and false. It's no longer we struggle, therefore, with the notions of ultimate justice, because we struggle with grief about pain. Friends, we need justice. Let me put this to you. We need justice for our own good as a people, for the existence of good to be amongst us. Let me give you the words of... You won't know this man. There's no reason why you should know this man, but he's being talked about by a number of people around Sydney at the moment, and not unhealthily so. But there's a man called Miroslav Volf, who was involved in the Balkans War, so some years ago, terrible atrocities in that European region there. And he wrote these words. Listen to this. You're going to have to listen carefully. Bear with me. My thesis, my idea, is that the practice of non-violence... Now, remember, he's come out of the Balkans War, horrendous violence. But he says the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with the man in the West. But imagine speaking to a people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate. Why, they say. Why shouldn't I retaliate? I've just had all my kids and my wife slaughtered by these people. Why shouldn't I retaliate and pursue justice? Well, you say to them, violence won't achieve any great end. Violence isn't the answer. Why isn't it the answer? They've acted violently towards me. What am I going to do to bring about justice? Well, the government will exercise. Well, no, they're completely dysfunctional. They won't even catch these people. They'll get away scot-free. He says, the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. You see what he's saying? Violence, in his context in the Balkans, violence thrives because people are nourished in the idea that God won't punish. And so they have to, do you see? But he goes on to say, it takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence is the result of a God who refuses to judge. Let me take that one slow for you. It takes the quiet of a suburb. It takes a person to live on the Central Coast where there's no violence. There's no genocide. There's no community of people roaming around slaughtering our children. It takes the quiet of the suburbs of the Central Coast to give birth to the idea that us living in non-violence with each other is helped if we believe that God never judges. He goes on to say, in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Now, please forgive me if you've already got it, but what he's saying is it's only the foolish, comfortable, middle-class Westerner who can live with the idea that getting rid of a God of hell and justice will cultivate in us a desire to not be violent. But when you put us into the place like the Balkans, where there's mass murder and people taken off and the government is no longer able to function and do it, if there is no God who exacts justice at some point, somewhere, if no one's ever going to do it, then I've got to take it into my own hands, he says. And that's exactly what's happening. It's exactly what's happening. The point is this, that the Bible gives us this profoundly important truth, and this doesn't make it true, but it is true, that there is a God who will judge. He will right every wrong. You don't need to. And we need this desperately for our peace as people living with each other. We need to know that whatever wrongs have been committed against me, I don't need to return wrong for wrong. I can actually let it go, assured that if the governments don't get justice done, if others don't exact it, God will. So it's that truth that actually nourishes my ability to forgive, to let the wrong go, even when it's tragic and terrible, trusting God, who will right all things one day with heaven and hell. We need this truth, friends. We are moral creatures because we've been made by a God who cares deeply about our actions and holds us to account. Well, now, how is this loving? Well, I hope you see some of this. How is it loving? Part of the problem for us in going, how can a God of love have such a place as hell? Well, part of our problem here is we've confused the thought that the opposite of love must be anger. But the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is actually indifference. It's to not care. You see, think of the environment. The more you care about the environment, the more you love the environment, the more you'll be driven to outrage by multinational corporations that rape the countryside for their own financial profit. The more you'll be angry because you love so much. The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. To not care about what they're doing is not loving. When a parent sees a child abused by someone and isn't outraged, it's because they don't love. It's because they're indifferent. And it's that God loves so much that he must act towards offence and crime and destruction and abuse. He must judge because he loves. Okay. Get all that. Offence, crime, sin needs to be punished. It's critical for our world. It's critical for the love of God. But that punishment be eternal, that seems unfair. That seems unjust. Okay, you know, the person didn't make their bed. Go to hell forever. Do you mean like it just seems outrageously out of proportion? Let me give you three things on this one. The first one. The key in understanding that hell is necessarily forever is to appreciate, firstly, who we are, and then secondly, who God is. There's a third one I'll come to in a second. First one is to appreciate who we are. Our crimes are not just the crimes of basically good people who slip up, basically decent people who just messed up occasionally. Now, you'll need to look at the scriptures for this and reflect on it yourself some more, but what the Bible teaches is that we are basically broken, corrupted people who are standing against God as our whole demeanour, and we can sometimes do good things. And so that shifts the weight of what we deserve. There's the first thing. Second thing, understanding who God is. When you understand who God is, you appreciate that an offence against God is far greater than you might have imagined. Let me take you through this, some illustrations. Imagine a man at a pub and he has a falling out with another man there, and they get into an argument together, and the man takes a swing, breaks the bloke's nose, blood everywhere, a terrible thing to do. The security guys throw them both out of the pub, but that's the end of it. It's all over. Broken nose, gone. That same man has a falling out with his parents. He swings a punch at his father and at his mother and breaks both their noses. Same act, same consequence. Is it a worse thing to do? Yes, because of who he's doing it against, do you see? Take it a little bit further. The same man has a falling out with the Prime Minister of Australia, takes a swing at him and breaks his nose. Now, we're talking about an even more serious crime, which will probably have jail time associated with it because of who he punched. Now, we ratchet up a little bit further. The President of America is out. He has a falling out with the President of America and takes a swing at him and breaks his nose. How long do you think you'll spend in prison? Do you see the difference? It's very different from just breaking the nose of a bloke at the pub to breaking the nose of the President of the United States. Why? Because man, yes, but the President of the United States represents a whole people, the government of. To offend against him is to offend against the representative of a nation. It's to commit a far greater act. Now you ratchet it up even further. When you sin against the God of the universe, the eternal God, the one who rules over the planet, not just a country, rules over the solar system and every star in the universe, who represents justice and righteousness for the whole of eternity and stands as the Lord of all things, when you offend against him, the eternal one, your act is not just the same as offending against a friend. It is a far more weighty act. Against the eternal God, it's an eternal crime. Now, our problem as a society is, especially in Australian society, of which I'm well and truly a part, is that we love egalitarianism. We love everyone to be the same. And we keep diminishing God to just another person. And so, you know, I ignore my friends, I ignore God. Sure, they're both unhappy, but they'll get over it. Friends, your ignoring of God is not just it is to ignore the Lord of all things, the one who has given you life, breath, and everything else. Part of the importance of what we do as we gather like this is to remind each other the one we are dealing with is not just someone else in the university quadrangle. This is the God of the universe. What will you do with him? How you treat him is of massive consequence and does have massive consequence. You dismiss a mere human, it's a serious crime, but to dismiss God, it's on a whole other scale. And it brings us close to the concept of seeing how it is that I can live a finite life having offended against the eternal God, the infinite eternal God, and see the consequences of that will roll on into affinity. But let me give you the third thing. Something happens when we do dismiss God and act without regard to him. It actually changes us and it becomes who we are eternally. You see the rich man, come back to the story. The rich man there in verse 19, and again you see later on through the account, is given no name. He's just called the rich man. Hasn't got a name. Lazarus, by contrast, we're given his name. Now, it's almost as if this rich man has no identity. And given the context of the story that Jesus tells, this seems to be right. Come back to the context. It's chapter 16, verse 13. Turn back the page. No one can serve two masters, says Jesus. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. This man would have been religious. I mean, Jesus is telling the story in ancient Israel. It's almost certain this man was part of the temple world and he'd be a Jewish member of that. But what he was doing was trying to live this world of I can be in with God and I can love wealth. And so he began to serve money as if he could serve both, and Jesus says, you can't do it. And that's exactly what happens. This man becomes a worshipper of money, not because he bows down to it or praises it, but it became the thing he trusted in. It became the thing he lived for. It became the thing he gained his significance from. His identity was tied up with who he was as a wealthy person. Now, God alone is meant to be the one who provides these things. He's the one that we're meant to trust in, live for, gain our significance from, and our identity in. But here's the thing. At death, everything the man had lived for went. Everything he gained his significance in went. Friends, you cannot take your wealth with you. You cannot take your career with you. You can't take your sporting ability with you. All of that goes. All of those successes and trophies that you, they're gone. Now, if they become your identity here in this world, once they've gone, what have you got left? No name. Just the rich man who was. This man shaped who he was even in hell. Let me show you this one. Have a look there at verse, I think it's verse 26. No, it's not. Have a look at verse 24. The rich man calls to Abraham and says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." Now notice this. It's one of those obvious things you kind of miss. Get Lazarus to come here and give me some water to cool me down. You think about that. Isn't that kind of odd? You've got one request you can ask. Is that the first request you're going to ask? If you were there, what would you ask for? Let me out. Let me come there with you. But he doesn't. He wants Lazarus, come here where I am and still remain and aren't asking to come out from. Now, why is that? Now, this is speculation. But I want to suggest to you what can possibly happen is that you become so shaped by your serving of other gods that when face to face with the true and living God, you still don't want him. You still don't want him. So in hell, you continue to be against him. And so continue, therefore, to be worthy of forever being separated from him, because you continue in life as someone who is against him. Do you see? And so it never changes, and your place forever remains cut off from the God you continue not to want. There's a sense in which it does seem possible that the reason hell is eternal, and right that it is because the offence that we commit against God is so immensely great because he is so immensely great. It's because of who we are. It's not just that we're good people who slip up. We're bad people who can sometimes do good. And thirdly, the offence of not wanting this God continues forever, and so means we remain worthy forever of being in this place. Now please, this doesn't just happen one day. It starts very early. Do you remember this man was probably religious? He went to the temple, but it was all a veneer. It was all superficial and shallow. His heart was captured by something else so that he couldn't even see he had a problem until he died. But neither could his brothers. Come with me towards the end of it. Look at verse 27. "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Now, he's aware enough that this is horrendous and I don't want my brothers to come here. He's aware too that his brothers are not connected with God, that they're not related to God, that they're probably caught up in the same deception he was. He sees they had a problem. Send someone to warn them. Now, look what the response is, verse 29. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." I'm not going to send someone to rise from the dead. They've got the word of God. He comes back and says, verse 30, "No. If someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." If someone were to rise from the dead, they would be struck to the heart about their foolishness, about their being gripped by money and serving money and not living for God and not being... They would change and repent if they saw a miracle like that. Now, the implication of this man is that the word of God is not enough. But look at what Abraham says, verse 31. if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead, even if someone should crawl out of the grave, tear off the grave clothes after being dead for 3 days and come back to life again, they won't be convinced. Now, quick aside here, friends, because this is a warning about something else, but the quick aside here is a reminder about the sufficiency of the Bible. Beware the miracle ministry. Beware the ministry that says the key to winning the world to Jesus is by doing lots of extraordinary miracles. No. Hear Abraham. If they won't listen to the word, they won't be saved by the miraculous rising from the dead. The word is sufficient. It's a powerful word. But all of this, though, is a warning about the dangers of wealth. It's a warning about the danger of hell, actually, and how wealth has the power to take you there. It's a warning about the danger of hell and how wealth has the power to take you there. It's a vivid warning. Hell is eternal, conscious, permanent punishment. It is a place of torment that is devastatingly real, tragic. Jesus warns about this more than any other teacher. He is the great model of love, care, and compassion, and he speaks on this more than anyone. Why? Because he loves us. Do not go there. Jesus tells you not to go there because the truth of the future is something he knows better than anyone. And he knows what you will face if you have to experience it, because he himself, in a few periods of time soon, will hang on a cross and suffer the condemnation of God's judgment for sin upon himself. And do you remember the night before when he thought about what was coming the next day? He was in such deep anguish that sweat dropped from his brow like drops of blood, and he pleaded with God, "Don't let me go through this. Take me, this cup of your wrath, away from me." Because he knows the horror of what it will be to experience, friends. And we live so blithely. We drift through life as if it won't be a problem. It'll be a pub crawl with all my mates. But of course, you know that alcohol is a gift from God to make to please the heart of man. So it'll be a pub crawl, but they'll all be dry pubs. It'll be cordial the whole way through. And mateship's a gift from God, so you'll be with people you hate on a pub crawl that's dry the whole time. Do you see? It is not at all what we imagine it to be and play it up to be. But more than this, the Lord Jesus did then suffer the cross so that he could speak to a world about hell, knowing there was a way out, knowing there's a solution to it. Although we deserve it, we can be freed from it because he suffered in our place. He went there so that we don't have to. He suffered the judgment of God so that if we trust in him and his death, his merits, they will count as ours, so that I can be freed from what I deserve to experience because Jesus took it in my place. Jesus spoke on it because he had a solution to it, out of love and compassion. And it's the same love and compassion's there in that account, actually. To look at verse 25, Abraham replies, "Son." See the first word of that response? "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." There's compassion, but necessary justice. Turn, friends, and trust this God. Jesus speaks up passionately about the truth of it, the horror of it, because he now knows it doesn't need to be your future. It's a great warning. Friends, I think most Christians, we live with very little seriousness in our Christian life. And I think if you trace it back, it's because we don't believe in these realities, really. We don't think they're strong and true. And so we live as if this life is it, and getting purpose in this life is what it's all about, when actually the most serious thing confronting a human is whether they'll stand under the condemnation of God forever or find salvation in the merits of Jesus. Do you know, I got one more thing and we'll break for questions. Because the big idea here, actually here is something else. The big idea in this passage is this. Don't judge your future on current circumstances. That's what this passage is about. Don't judge your future on current circumstances. The rich man's circumstances were completely reversed, and so was Lazarus's. The rich man was once in a mansion at ease, every need covered. The poor man was outside his gate longing for something just off the table of the rich man. The future scene? Lazarus is in ease and comfort, blessing forever. And the rich man now longs for something off the table of the poor man, do you see? Complete reverse. And the warning is this. Do not judge the future by your present circumstances. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad, but now he is comforted and you are in agony. The rich are in the great danger of enjoying the comforts of wealth, but also being lulled into thinking all is well because they're enjoying the comforts of wealth, with no thought to the possible grief and future and pain of the future. It's so easy to dismiss any thought of condemnation in the future because of my life that is so blessed. Friends, you may not experience this right now, but you will, all of you will, because we are all potentially very wealthy. And I don't mean you've got millions of dollars coming your way, but you will own a house, you'll own a car, you'll have a job that provides food, you'll have money in excess to actually think about travel and all the toys that you could buy with it. And friends, you will be wealthy, as I am. And the danger is that we need to watch that wealth has a power over us. And the thing is, here's the thing, the great problem with wealth is that it creates a power over us and we don't even know it's got it. We're so under its power that we don't think we have a thing over us like that. Do you know what I mean? We're so gripped by it, we don't realise we're gripped by it. It's like addiction. Do you know smoking? I'll give you a quick one on smoking, actually. In friends, if any of you smoke, look, there's nothing unchristian about smoking. You smoke to your heart's content, all right, as Christians. It's okay. I mean, it's just stupid. You know that, don't you? It'll cost a lot of money and it'll kill you, but it's not a sin. Okay, but think about smoking for a second. Someone says, I'm not addicted, I only smoke when I want to. Well, how come you want to 15 times a day? How do you know you're addicted? The only way to find out whether you're addicted to something or not is to stop doing it, to want to stop. And as soon as you want to stop and find you can't, now how do you find out whether you're under the power of money? Give it away. Or try to give it away. And I don't mean just trivial amounts of money. I mean large slabs of money every week. Give it away. That's when you'll begin to find out whether you are actually under its power or not. Now, I know what you're thinking. This is where the whole thing's been going, right? New building, lots of bills. He's trying to get us. Now, here's the deal. If you are tempted to think like that, that this is just manipulation to get EV Church to get some more money, we're behind budget, we need money, all that kind of stuff. But if you think it's about that, do not give your money here. We don't want it. We trust that others will keep generously helping us meet our bills and all that kind of thing. But if you're concerned that church is just manipulating to get money, give your money somewhere else, but give. Be a giver. Give it to relieving poverty in another country. Give it to Kirsten and the work she's doing. Give it to a missionary somewhere. Give it to another church even. I don't care where you give it. Just learn to give. Actually, I do care where you give it. Be shrewd about where you do give it. Don't wastefully give it away somewhere stupid. But learn to be a giver. And it doesn't have to be here. We long that people provide our needs, but get what I'm saying? Your spiritual health matters more to us than we meeting our bills. Give it somewhere else. Now, friends, I'm going to pause, and I've just got a couple of things to say, but do you want to ask any questions or make any comments? Go for it. Yeah.
What was the concept of hell at that time, given the Old Testament theology on hate?
Yeah, the word Hades is it's an ambiguous word. It refers to the place of the dead, certainly, but Hades can also refer to the place of torment or just the place neutrally of the dead waiting for the blessing return of... So Jesus goes to Hades, for instance. So there is some ambiguity about exactly where it is, but what seems clear from certainly this parable is that Hades includes an area which is anticipating hell, Gehenna, forever. Yeah. You want to ask anything else? Yeah, yeah, you are. You're obligated to think carefully about how you give to church that's serving you. Yep. My problem is I can't be like Jesus in this. Do you know, one of the great things about Jesus, if you moved around with him through the countryside, is that here's a man who has no house to live, no bed to lay his head on. He doesn't own anything. And he's going to his death on a cross. And he says, give everything up, give away your money, stop being gripped by money. And you can see in his life someone who's totally not benefiting from that action. Yeah? My problem is, I live in a world where I need a house. You know, I can't be the 30-year-old going to the cross quite like Jesus because I've established for a long-term ministry. And so I'm involved in a church that is part of supporting me. And so as I speak these words, it is inevitably the case that people hear a kind of a mix of motives in what I say. Do you see? And I want to make sure that your spiritual life is far more important than us meeting our bills. So I want to make sure that none of that confuses the issue for you. What matters most is that you get out from under the grip of greed. What matters most is you get out from under the grip of money and its power upon you. That matters most. So I want to make sure that's crystal clear. You got it? And if you've got any concern about, oh, I don't want to give to EV because it just benefits the bloke who's saying give to us, then don't give it here. Don't give it here. Mean it genuinely, okay? But yes, if that's not an issue for you, then think responsibly about how you fund the work that's bringing blessing to you, that's part of the key to missioning for the Central Coast and the Bond, Australia and the world. Think responsibly about all of that. Yeah, absolutely. Be aware too that all the staff in church who are employed by church have their pay fixed by a church council that you elect. And so we're not in a position to benefit from any giving that comes beyond what church is fixed we get each month. So, but yeah. That makes sense? Yeah. Is it possible to tithe and still be under the grip of greed? Absolutely. I just saw Yong Yi Chow. Some of you know that name. He's just been convicted. He was the head of the largest church in the world in Korea, and he's just been convicted of fraud. So he's embezzled $40 million from his church and just been convicted. Now, John Piper, who some of you all know too, has had a response to that. And I don't want us ever to be celebrity people, and I've noticed that we're not particularly, but a lot of his... He's very, very clear on this kind of thing, Piper is. And he said... It's possible to, the minister who's on $500,000, which you think, what? Well, some of them are on an extraordinary income, but they give 50% away. He says, to give 50% of $500,000 is not generosity at all. To only give 10% of it's robbing God, do you see? To give 90% of $10 million is not generosity. To continue to live on $1 million a year, that's not living generously, do you see? So it's actually not the percentage. It's beginning to think through, how do I simplify my life and continue to be careful about not being gripped by greed and consumerism without turning into the hermit who lives in a cave. God has given us all good things to enjoy, and it's not wrong to go out for a meal, and it's not wrong to have a car, and it's not, these things aren't wrong, but just don't use them, that truth, as an excuse to indulge more and more. There's no simple answer here, and we've got to work together with each other. That's why I wanted to start the question time and have a conversation about it. Be aware, though. Be aware of this. I'm going to finish. Be aware, friends. Heaven and hell. Real. Horrendously serious. It makes any circumstance of your 70, 80 years here a nothing. Where you end eternally. Ensure for the rest of your days that you take heed to yourself and watch the power of money. Be very careful about its power over you. Fix in place now habits of generous giving and maintaining your lifestyle. Don't just buy something because you can. Don't just buy things as status items. Be very careful and wary. But don't be the one who's against anyone ever buying anything. You've got the challenge. But be aware what's at stake. Heaven and hell. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings you give us in the Scriptures, for the powerful, vivid teaching of the Lord Jesus, and pray, please, that you would guard and protect us from the deceitfulness of wealth, that we might never fall into the foolishness of imagining it's wrong to ever be wealthy, which is clearly not the case, but neither would we be naive about the power of wealth to seduce and drag us away. Help us to think carefully and clearly about what it means to be generous with whatever we receive, that we might work at being those that give large amounts regularly throughout our lives, rejoice to do it, and ensure that we live our lives trusting in the merits of the Lord Jesus and seeking to serve and honour him and him alone and not wealth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.